Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 15 rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Once you have found the passage, if you would stand together with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. This is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, but as it builds up to that, it is also a chapter of grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, 10, we read, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which has bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to You, and we should never cease to marvel in the consideration Your great grace. And Father, I pray that as we consider this verse and this great subject, for those who have been redeemed through Your grace and by the blood of Christ, let us marvel and worship You because of the goodness of Your grace that we do not deserve. And if there be one or more here that have not been redeemed, they have not experienced this grace, Father, I pray that You would use this message to bring them to conviction of their great need so that they would put their faith in Your saving work. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's a marvelous thing in the translating of the Word of God of how providence has intervened in the preservation of His Word. It's not only a matter of word-for-word translation, but do understand that even simple little letters make a big difference. Now, in our passage, Paul refers to what God has done, and he says, "It is by the grace of God I am what I am." Now, there's just one little letter change. But go back thinking into Exodus chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 14, when God was speaking with Moses and calling him to a great work of delivering His children out of the nation of Egypt and to begin their own nation. And Moses said, "Who am I talking to?" And God said, "I am that I am." You see the one little letter change? In this where He said, "I am that I am," it is in reference to an unchanging, self-sustaining, from everlasting past to everlasting future, God. When Paul uses the statement, "I am what I am," he is speaking of having been changed by the transforming grace of an unchangeable God that has literally transformed his life. Not simply a change of a destiny, but a total transformation of who he was and his person. It changed his conscience. It changed his thinking. It changed his will. It changed his conversation. It changed his attitude. And it changed his action. It was a total transformation in the life of Paul. Grace is mentioned three times in our verse, verse 10. God's grace is a marvelous thing. And God's grace really is so infinite that it's beyond our comprehension, and the fullness of God's grace is really beyond my explanation or even human explanation. But yet, at the same time, He has given us enough of an understanding to totally appreciate it and to experience it. Now, grace is not a license, as some have made, to continue in sinful living. In Jude, he warned us that there would be men, would be preachers, would be churches that would preach about grace and use it as a license to continue in a sinful life. That is sinful. That is wrong. That's not what grace is about. You see, the grace of God literally will transform a life. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is what God gives us. Now, while grace is a gift, do understand that the sin penalty had to be paid for. The workings of God's grace have a purpose and a goal to accomplish in every sinner that is saved by grace. And understand this: what God begins, He will finish. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And he even talks about the work of grace. What God starts in a life, God finishes. And I thought about this, and we'll look at this a little more as we consider Isaiah 63 tonight. But in response of some of the things that you hear today and be promoted today, understand what God began in the nation of Israel through the person of Abraham and on down, God will finish. If God doesn't finish it, it'd be just like back with Moses. You see, God made a covenant with Abraham and with his seed, and with his physical seed, the Jewish people. And it was passed down to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob, and from Jacob down through the entire nation, the 12 sons and the tribes, and as a nation and as a literal group of people. And God made a covenant with them about having the land, the Palestinian land. God made a covenant with them that there would be a time where they would rule and they would be the glory of all of the nations. Now that hasn't happened yet. And you remember when Moses brought them out of Israel, God says, "Okay, stand back and I'll consume them and start all over with you." And one of the truths that Moses interceded on the behalf of a very rebellious and stiff-necked people, he said, "But God, what about your name? If you do that, the Egyptians and all the world will say, well, God was strong enough to get them out of Egypt, but he wasn't strong enough to get them into the land of Canaan." And it's about your name and about your glory, about finishing your covenants and your promises. You see, if the prophecies about Israel in the tribulation and on into the millennium do not belong to the Israeli people, then we would have to say God can't finish what he started. Because only when he brings them in during the millennial time frame will they possess all the land that they were promised, and that all the other nations will serve them, and that they will be the glory of God's righteousness to all the world. God will finish, and it has to be Israel that fills that. Otherwise, God can't do what he starts. But that's a marvelous truth, because we can bring that back. Whatever God starts, God finishes. And it is true in your life and my life that when we are saved, that's the beginning of the work of grace. And God wants to continue that work of grace in our life, in changing and transforming our lives. That's the work of God's grace. It begins to deliver us from the penalty of sin. That's at salvation. And it continues to deliver us from the power of sin in this mortal life. Let me encourage you to read and reread 1 John, because through those chapters it describes the work of God and the change that takes place in a child of God that is noticeable and that is transformed and obvious to the world. And then he will deliver us by his grace from the very presence of sin and this sin-cursed body. One of the great workings of grace is to make us righteous. Romans 5:17 speaks of the imputed righteousness that we receive. What that means is he covers us with his righteousness when we trust him by faith, so that what God the Father sees is his righteousness and not ours. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:21 speaks of righteousness that should reign in our lives. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's God's plan, God's goal, that our lives be transformed to live righteously even in our mortal life. Now we understand we're not going to attain perfect righteousness, but we can strive to a righteous life. Now please understand, living a covetous life is not a righteous life. If you have a problem with covetousness, God can change it. And in Romans 6:13, you understand that it's a choice that you have to make. Living with anger is not a righteous life. In fact, in James it says, the wrath of man does not do the work, the righteous work of God. Now, God doesn't want you to live with that. God will help you to have victory over that, but it is a choice as to what you yield yourself to. Romans 6:13 says, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we see that is God's plan. Here in verse 10, we have a very descriptive statement of the workings of God's grace. In this verse that I read, it is a statement of a dynamic transformation. Something I believe is terribly wrong when a person can profess faith in Christ and nothing changes in their life. I believe something is dynamically wrong. Either they did not make a true profession of faith, or they have maintained a very stubborn, carnal will. One of those two. It is a statement of recognizing personal need. In this statement and in this verse that he talks about, by the grace of God, I am what I am, that's an understanding that he couldn't do it himself. You know what? You and I can't do it ourselves. The New Testament is very clear that our salvation is not of works, but it's purely the grace and the gift of God. And we can't do it ourselves. And we understand that except there was the grace of God, we could not be saved. And to be a child of God, that makes us what we are purely and simply by the grace of God. And so it's an understanding that it's something we can't fix ourselves. Only God can change. It is a statement honoring God's transforming power. And it's an understanding that regardless of the depth or the wickedness or the religious self-righteousness that an individual has, there is no individual that is so far from the grace of God but what God's grace can reach them and transform their life. It is amazing as we look down through the annals of Christian history and read the testimonies of men and women and young people who were absolutely wicked and absolutely vile. And nobody would have guessed. In fact, the author of this verse, Paul himself, would be one that nobody would have guessed could have even gotten saved. Why would I witness to him? Why would I try to reach him? He is so adamant against Christianity, he'd never get saved. He wants to kill us. He wants to persecute us. This says that there's no sinner beyond the reach of transforming power of God's grace. And it reached Paul, and he realizes that's the power of God's saving grace. It is a statement of gratitude. and personal responsibility of Paul. Paul is demonstrating how grateful he is for what God has done, but it also demonstrates that he feels obligated and a sense of responsibility to live for the one who redeemed him and saved him from what he was. Now back here in verse 10, as we continue, Paul says that by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is saving grace. What God is making me to be. Now, unfortunately, many times people have used this statement to excuse their sinful behavior. Well, my dad was this way, my granddad was this way, and I'm this way. I am what I am. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Well, I've always been an ornery rascal to get along with. I've always been selfish. I've always, done this. He's not talking about what sin made of his life. He's talking about what God's grace is making of his life. I am what I am. The transformed life of Paul was the work of God's grace. And what that is that stating, I want to be what God wants to make me to be. This last spring and into the summer, I had the opportunity, and now into fall, to listen and learn from three men of God who are used widely. Early, it was with David Cloud and his ministry. And God has gifted him in a certain way. He sees sin and the problems of sin and compromise, and he's like a prophet of the Old Testament. This is right and this is wrong. And if you continue on the path of wrong, there's consequences to face, and you need to do right. And learn some great things by the conference we had here. Then the next one I had was with Dr. Terry Coomer, who's a counselor. I went there for a seminar and training and learned some tremendous things, and I hope to use them in the work of my ministry, just like I learned great things from David Cloud that I want to use in the work of my ministry. Ironically, he sees everything from a counselor's perspective, and he's gifted in with that of God. In fact, in one of the books that he recommends, I was reading that and dealt with biblical counseling. Now, we're not talking about the psychobabble of secular counseling and that type of stuff. In fact, that's his words he uses. This is biblical discipleship that we're talking about. But I had seen where they used a passage in the Old Testament of how Moses was counseling and interceding and how he was using that Moses as a counselor and helping to change lives. I'd never seen it in that fashion. Now, I'm sure that if David Cloud saw it, he would have said, you're sinning, you're doing wrong, and here's how you make it right. And he looked at it from a counselor and being able to take them step by step and walk them through that. And then we started our Bible Institute a couple of weeks ago, and John Yates is a gifted teacher. Now, if he went back into that passage in Exodus that we were talking about, he would probably not look at it like David Cloud would, and he probably wouldn't look at it like Terry Coomer. He would give all of the details of the symbolism between the cross and the serpent and all of this and go through all of the minute details and how they fit into the New Testament and this. And, gifted as a teacher. One of the things that I shared with one of the young preachers that I sat by down at Dr. Coomer's seminar, and he was enamored that we had hosted the David Cloud Conference, and then he was able to be there at the Terry Coomer seminar and things. I said, you want to be careful. When you go hear one dynamic speaker that God has used in a great way, you don't want to go back to your ministry and try to become another David Cloud. That's not God's plan. I said, then you come to this, you don't want to go home and be another Terry Coomer. That's not God's plan. I don't want to be another John Yates. But I can learn from these three men so that God can make me what he wants me to be. Now, in each of the cases, it has to be biblically right and biblically true. When I say I want to be what God wants me to be, that doesn't mean that I'm going to be some kind of rebel or maverick and odd duck or whatever. But the bottom line is, nobody else is me. I'm the only one that can be me. And I need to be the one to be what God wants me to be. Which means there's some things God's going to have to change in my life. And that's the transforming power of God's grace. It's not, well, I just got to be me. Because if I just got to be me, that would include that problem with anger. That would include that problem with covetousness. That would include that problem of selfishness. And the list would go on of what the old nature and the old man has. So it's not a matter of, I just got to be me. It's a matter of, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's talking about, I'm trying to be what God wants to make me to be. That's the transforming power of God. Remember, Paul was once a very religious man, but now he is a regenerated man. There was a great change that took place. He previously denied Christ, but now believed and preached Christ and him crucified. He previously persecuted and killed the Christians. Now he is a Christian. This is the dynamic transformation that God does in a life. It was all because of God's amazing grace that Paul had become the righteous man that he was. It is God's ability to transform lives, your life, and it is still sufficient to change our lives. But you will have to be willing to be transformed first. If you're not willing to let God change your life, then you're going to stay in the rut of who you are. And that is what sin has made you to be. Paul then says, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. This is equipping and gifting grace. The first was saving grace. This is equipping and gifting grace. The word bestow means to cause someone or something to overflow, to present in greater abundance than what is need. Isn't it wonderful that God is not stingy with his grace? Now, sometimes I can be stingy. Here's a dime, kids. Go get yourself something. Well, I don't know what they're going to get with a dime these days. You know, sometimes I can be stingy. But God is not stingy with his grace. When he said bestow, he fills the cup up and runs it over. God has only one dose of grace, and that is super abundant. The Lord used the same concept of equipping when he talked with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You see, God said he would equip Moses for a formidable task. There's a dangerous thing when we begin to think we're good enough, we're strong enough, we're capable enough to do God's work. Because the problem is then we do it in the flesh rather than in the spirit. God finds that when he discovers men and women who have an overwhelming sense of inability and insufficiency, those are the ones God can use in a marvelous and a dynamic way because they realize it's not what they can do, but what God can do through them. And that's what God was trying to tell Moses. Now, you know, I'd have to look back, put myself into Moses' shoes. Second in power in all the nation. And then go and kill one of the Egyptian soldiers, and it becomes common knowledge. and have to run and escape and get out of there to save my life. And the idea of going back to the Pharaoh, who probably is very angry with you. Now, do understand, Moses was a very capable leader. In the book of Josephus, this is an extra biblical historical record, he records how Moses was one of the top generals that the Pharaoh had. And he led campaigns that was considered impossible by any other general or Pharaoh himself. And when he ran, he left a lot. And to go back and face the threats and everything was major. Now, I can understand the flesh part of me could sympathize with Moses and say, yeah, that's a great work. Send somebody else. I don't want to go back there. I'm safe. I've got a good life. And God said, no, you're the man, and I can equip you and protect you and preserve you to do the task. And my folks, this is what we need to understand. In regardless of what God calls us to do in serving Him, if we think we're good enough and big enough and strong enough to do it, forget it, because you'll probably do it in the flesh. But if you understand that the only way anything's going to happen is because the grace of God is sufficient and He can help you do it, it will be a success, spiritually speaking. Paul is saying that the work of grace in his life was not futile and likewise was equipped for a formidable task. First of all, he was rejected by the apostles and everybody else. Once he got saved, nobody wanted to trust him. He had to send another gentleman to go and comfort him and bring him in and plead his case that he's a changed man. Everybody was scared of him. And I don't blame them. But God equipped him and changed his life for the work that he had called him to do. And he said, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Where the working of God and the responsibility of man intersect. Paul could not have a spiritually effective life without the equipping of God's grace. When you look at what Paul had done, except there was the grace of God that was sufficient for every day and for every hour and for every task, he could not have done what he did. He says, it was all by the grace of God that I did it. But also understand, God is not a Calvinist. That things are going to happen and man can just sit by and watch God bunk things and happen. It takes the responsibility and the activity of his servants as well. You needed Paul to surrender and do and work tediously and labor continuously at the work. You see, you can have all of the grace of God, but if Paul does not surrender to work, labor more than all, nothing gets done. It's the same thing with the work of the ministry today. There is sufficient grace in what God wants Foothills Baptist Church to do. There is sufficient grace for each servant, but it takes the servants of the Lord to be committed day in and day out, week in and week out, for the work to happen. This is where the two intersect together. And when the two intersect with a biblical balance, God blesses with fruit, and not only abundant fruit, but fruit that remains. You see, a man can do a lot of religious work in the flesh. You can build big churches in the flesh. That doesn't mean people are getting saved. That means you've made them religious. Now, God knows who is and who isn't saved. But you can build big religious organizations in the flesh. People can do a lot. But my friend, if you want fruit that abides, it has to be done in the Spirit, where the abundance of grace of God intersects the responsibility of man to do it and understand it's only by the grace of God we can get it done. And incidentally, you can be that kind of servant of the Lord. Paul was saying that the work of God's grace was absolutely effectual in its work in his life. The grace of God made him righteous before God, that is, the imputing of his righteousness, and the grace of God was turning his life into an instrument of righteousness on a daily basis. And you see, that is what God's grace wants to do in your life. Not only impute his righteousness so that's what God sees, but he wants to give you the grace so you can become an instrument of righteousness so man can see the righteous work of God. I am what I am, a righteous servant, but it's by the grace of God. Then let me give you some undeniable evidences of the working of God's grace in Paul's life. You see, when there is that transforming power of grace, it literally transforms your life. Not what I used to be. I mentioned all the things that change: our will, our conscience, our attitudes, our behavior. Everything changes. First of all, there was an absolute transformation of his entire life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold," how many things are new?
All.
How much?
All.
All. Not some, not part, not most. But all things are become new. Everything about his life. There is not anything about Paul's life that was like it used to be. And for every believer, this ought to be true. There is an absolute transformation. There ought to be nothing in our life that is like the life of this world, but it is transformed. All things become new. Then there is an overwhelming sense of debt to God and to man. In Romans 1, verse 14 through 17, Paul said, "I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There is an overwhelming sense of debt. Have you ever experienced a time where somebody has done something marvelous for you? And it was very costly. And it met a need that you simply could not meet yourself. Do you recall how you felt a sense of indebtedness to that person? I can remember multiple occasions over the times of my life where people have done some just marvelous things, either for me or for my wife or my family, and I felt a sense of debt and gratitude because of what they have done. This is the sense that Paul had to God. He understood the grace of God and his unworthiness. And because he understood that, he had an overwhelming sense of indebtedness to God. That it was his life, that he needed to use his life to tell others about Jesus Christ. And because he learned, he felt indebted to every man around the world to tell them about Jesus Christ, whether they be Greek or whether they be Jew. And you have to understand, he came from a very prejudiced background. Take yourself back about 90 years or back to the 50s and the 60s of the last millennium. 1940, 1950, 1960, in that time, go into the southeast of America where there was intense bigotry and prejudice between the blacks and the whites. And imagine a white person feeling that they were incredibly indebted to go tell a black person about Jesus Christ. That would give you a little picture of what Paul was before he was saved in relationship to the Samaritans and in relationship to the Greeks. And because of how God had transformed his life, he now felt a debt that he had to tell both Jew and Gentile about Jesus Christ. Give them the opportunity to believe like he had the opportunity. Then we also see he believed that Christ should have the preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:18, he says that in all things he, speaking of God, might have the preeminence. The word preeminence means first place. I've got 7 days in a week. God gets first place that Sunday. That's his day. I have my income. God gets the first tenth as the tithe to the local church. And then I give above and beyond, but he gets the first. In my work, God takes first place. In my family, God takes first place. In my recreation, God takes first place. We took a few days off this last week. Now, most churches have their midweek service on Wednesday night. We have ours Thursday night. We were going to be gone from here Thursday night and out of town on a Wednesday. We went to church Wednesday night. It's amazing how many people that when they, and even preachers, it's sad to say, they go on vacation and it comes church time and God doesn't have first place in their life anymore. And what a tragedy. We were in church Wednesday night. We sat and was preached to on a Wednesday night. So whether it be my time of recreation, in every aspect of my life, God takes first place, the preeminence. There's a dynamic change in our thinking. Paul said in Ephesians 4, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And that means I have to change how I think about life, about the world, about God, about sin. Just this past week as well, I had the opportunity to watch a video that describes the agenda of communism in America. If you ever have a chance to get a copy of it, I recommend you. Not when you're already blue and discouraged, but I would recommend you watching that video. As early as 1930s, they had established their agenda to take down America. And how it became incorporated in the government schools and beyond. And understand, they use the media, they use Hollywood, they use government education. They're even using churches. That was, in 1933, this was a part of their agenda. And in all of that, it has influenced the thinking of every man, woman, and child in America. And as I started watching that, I've wondered, how much of my thinking has been influenced? Because it was a part of the education when I went to a government school. It was there and it was coming. And then I wonder, the things that I've heard in our culture at large, have I allowed to influence my thinking that is unbiblical thinking? And here Paul says that we have to have our thinking changed. That means we've got some bad thinking we got to get rid of, and we need some biblical thinking we need to gain. And so we see there's a dynamic change in our thinking. He also discovered that God's grace was sufficient for all trials. This is evidences of a transformed life. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, here is someone that knew what he was talking about when he said God's grace is sufficient for all suffering and for all trials, because he was a man familiar with all of it. From being stoned, from being beaten, from being shackled in prison, from being slandered, from being lied about, from being rejected, from riots trying to destroy him, imprisoned falsely, shipwrecked. You cannot find a type of trial that he did not experience. And in every type, and many of them most severe and even life-threatening, he said, God's grace is always sufficient for everything. And folks, that is a fruit and a demonstration that you've experienced the transforming grace of God, is you understand that it is sufficient for everything. Likewise, there was a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I think, how many times do we pray that God would keep us safe, keep us comfortable? Don't draw any blood. Don't make me sweat. Let my Christianity be comfortable. Let my life be comfortable. Do you know some of the greatest testimonies have been through adversity and pain? Some of the most effective ministries have been the result of great pain and agony. And then Paul was willing to be cursed to hell that others be saved. Romans 9:3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's taking evangelism pretty serious. How do you feel about your countrymen when it comes to salvation and wishing you could win them? This is a transforming grace. These are undeniable evidences in Paul's life that the abundant grace of God was not bestowed in vain. Old things passed away and all things became new and different in his life. Let me ask you this. Is your daily life filled with undeniable evidences that the grace of God is effectually working in your life, both before God and before man? Or have you simply taken the name Christian as a mask for you to hide behind, which both God and man can see through? God's grace is a saving grace. It is a transforming grace. It is an equipping grace and a serving grace. And it is always all sufficient. God will without fail do His work of grace. Let you and I as believers labor diligently above all, just like Paul did, and work through His grace. In Jesus' name we come to you and we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. And I trust that we could identify with Paul that by the grace of God we are what we are. And we are striving and allowing God to make us what He wants us to be. And let us understand that it's but by God's grace that we can serve. But by God's grace we can serve. And it's always sufficient to every task. And God can use each in a very marvelous way. God help each of us to grow in grace, and especially in this grace this week. In Jesus' precious name, amen.